I intend for the lesson this evening to be one that's really very encouraging to those of us that are Christians. It's something that perhaps, in my mind anyway, we need to talk about more often to remind us of the hope that we have and the assurance that we have and the confidence that we should have in God that we will be saved in the end. The fellow that you see on the overhead right here, you may recognize him. Around the holidays, the movie will be on over and over again called It's a Wonderful Life, and I love that movie. The fellow that you see there is the main character in that movie. His name is George Bailey. George Bailey lives and grew up in a place called Bedford Falls. And from the time he's very young in that movie, he's talking about leaving. He's ready to go. He wants to go somewhere and do something, travel the world, see different things. He's carrying pamphlets around and brochures and tracts around as he gets older. He talks about places he wants to go see, like Italy and Greece and Rome and the Parthenon and the Colosseum. And everybody knows his plans because he's told everybody where he's going and what he's going to do. But if you've seen that movie, you know what happens. Through a series of unfortunate circumstances, George Bailey never leaves Bedford Falls. And so it's one disappointment after another. Every time he thinks he's about to get what he wants, something happens and it prevents that from happening. And sadly, I'm convinced that there are many that are Christians that suffer what I'm going to call the George Bailey complex. They fear a similar fate about heaven. That somehow, when the time comes, that God's going to find some reason not to let them into heaven with him. There's a dread, the uncertainty, as they face death. There's no boldness in the day of judgment. Passage that was read before our study this evening in 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness. The English Standard Version uses the word confidence there in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. God wants us to be with him. And that really is going to be the point of our lesson this evening. God wants us to be with him. And when we doubt this, hope is destroyed. When we doubt that God really wants us to be with him, then we lose hope. Many, many years ago, I started with State Farm Insurance as an adjuster in Selma, Alabama. And for whatever reason, we were short some support staff there, and they hired a lady to come in to help us temporarily. And I got to visiting with her, never met the lady before, didn't know anything about her. But she told me that she had once been a Christian. In fact, she had been married to a man that had served as an elder in the Lord's church for many years. But I knew from our conversations that she didn't have that faith anymore. And I asked her what changed. And she said, you know, she said, when my husband died. And she said, I stood there looking at his body in the casket, and I just didn't know if he was going to be saved or not. That destroyed her hope. And that destroyed the way she lived her life thereafter. You see, hope is fundamental to our salvation. Without that hope, and hope is an expectation of things, right? And so without that hope, we lose our purpose. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, that we are saved by this hope. Saved by this hope of redemption is what he's talking about. Saved by this hope of redemption of what awaits us. So we wait for it with patience and with perseverance. You see, God didn't create you with the intent of destroying you. That's not why He made you. And I think if we really come to believe this, if we really come to accept that and appreciate this, that we live with a greater confidence of life, we live with greater confidence as we face the impending end, death. And we live with greater assurance and greater hope of what lies ahead. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4, Paul said, God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, Peter says that God's not willing that any should perish. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says that God's love is commended to us by the death of His Son, even while we were sinners. That's how much God loves us. That should constantly be on our minds, and it should be a constant reminder that God does want us to be with Him. He loves me, and He loves you. In fact, look with me, if you will, at a passage in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 3 through 11, I will suggest to you that in this passage, Paul says that we are what God gets out of all that He created. In Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He says there in verse 4, He chose us. In verse 5, He says He has adopted us as His children. And these are some key concepts that we're going to talk about as we go through our lesson this evening. He has made us accepted, He says in verse 6. In verse 7, He says we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins. In verse 9, it says He has made known to us the mystery. And pay attention to verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. And that's an accurate translation, but I really appreciate the American Standard Version and the way it's worded there. He has made us His heritage. We are God's heritage. That suggests that we are what God gets out of all that He created and His purpose for creating everything. We are His heritage. Probably more familiar to us is the passage in Psalm 127 in verse 3 where it talks about children are a heritage from the Lord. What does that mean? A heritage carries with it the idea of a reward, of a prize. And so when Paul says here that God made us to be His heritage, we're God's reward. That's why He created everything. For those that are His, we're His reward. In doing all of this. That's why He made us. And what a wonderful thought. Isn't that a wonderful thought? A wonderful realization that God made me to be His heritage. And that's the purpose of His whole creation. But to do that, He had to send His Son to die for me. So that we as fellow children would receive an inheritance. Again, these are some key concepts. Keep those in mind as we move forward in the lesson. We're going to talk about those from another passage here in just a few minutes. But if you're a Christian, don't forget who you are. Don't forget who you are. You are God's child. He had one begotten son, but He has many adopted children. In Romans chapter 8, if you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles there. We're going to spend a good bit of the rest of our lesson in Romans chapter 8, and particularly in verses 18 through 39. But in Romans chapter 8, the first 17 verses, Paul speaks of the advantages and the blessings of being in Christ. In fact, really through Romans all the way up to this point, he's been talking about there's salvation in Christ, there's justification in Christ, not through law keeping, not through circumcision, not through anything else. It's only through Christ, and it's to all men alike. And he gets to chapter 8, and he speaks of the advantages in the first 17 verses there of being in Christ. In fact, if you'll look at the first couple of verses there in Romans chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. And in verse 2, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So he's speaking of the advantages and the blessings of being in Christ in those first 17 verses. And then in verses 18 through 39, I believe Paul is offering encouragements. Encouragements to those that are in Christ. And unfortunately, this is a passage that's twisted and turned by many in the religious world to try to say some things that I don't believe it says, and we'll touch upon that as we go through the rest of our lesson. But these are encouragements to those of us that are Christians. And let's not lose sight of that as we go through our study with us this evening. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28, Paul says, we know all things work together for good. In verse 29, to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Because of what God's done for us, we know that all things work together for good. God had a purpose in making us. This wasn't just a whim of His, a second thought of His. God had a purpose for making us. And that Christ would be the firstborn, there in verse 29. That firstborn has nothing to do with chronological birth. It has to do with preeminence. He is the firstborn. He is the preeminent one. And then those that are conformed to His image might be many brethren that He speaks about there in verse 29. If you look back in chapter 8, verses 15, and in 23, he talks about us being adopted as children. And that's a theme that's not only here in Romans chapter 8, also over in Ephesians chapter 1, that we just looked at just a moment ago, actually, and in Galatians 5, there's this concept that we are God's adopted children. We as Christians are God's adopted children. You see, God's plan was His desire, was not to have just one son, not to have just one child, but to have many. That's God's plan, and that's God's desire. Now, we're going to look a little bit closer at Romans chapter 8, but because of some, I believe, wrong concepts of some of the terminology here, I want to touch upon very quickly some terminology here, and then we're going to come back to this thought. I think there are some terms that we need to consider here in Romans 8 as we move forward. In Romans 8, verse 28, he talks about us being called. This is a lot of people would like to say in the religious world that, well, God calls some people and He doesn't call others. I don't think there's anything mystical about what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8. Those who are called, well, how are they called? Well, the same writer, Paul, says over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14 that we are called by the gospel. That's how we're called. It's not a selective calling. Jesus says in John chapter 6 and verse 45 that those that hear and learn of the Father come to me. So those that are called are those that have heard the gospel and have come to Jesus. Then there's this concept of this terminology of chosen and predestined and foreordination. So who was predestined? Well, he says that those who were called according to His purpose in verse 28 would be conformed to the image of His Son. So those that are called by the gospel according to His purpose would be conformed to the image of His Son. Ephesians chapter 1. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 for just a moment. There Paul says, He has chosen us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He's chosen us. He's chosen the kind of people that he wants. He didn't selectively choose, Joe, you're going to be saved, and Susie, you're going to be lost, and there's nothing you can do about it because I'm only going to call some of you. That's not what he's saying at all. He's telling us that these are the qualities of the people that will be saved. These are the qualities of the people that are his. In fact, this idea of predestination and foreordination and chosen, obviously it is a Bible principle that is taught. There's no denying it. But I'll suggest to you that the idea of biblical predestination and foreordination and being chosen is practiced in classrooms all over America today. When you go to class, first of the class period, the teacher says, everybody that has an average of 100 to 91 gets an A. And everyone who has an average of 90 to 81 gets a B. And so forth. Has that teacher predetermined who's going to get an A and who's going to get a B and who's going to get a C? Yes. But has that teacher predetermined which specific student's going to get an A and which one's going to get a B? Not at all. So it is predetermined who will get an A. It's those that meet a certain criteria. That's all Paul is saying, I believe. That's all he's saying. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's what he's talking about. Foreknowledge doesn't equate to causation. Just like that teacher in a classroom tells you the parameters of who's going to get what grade and who meets that criteria, same as being applied here, I believe, to this idea of foreordination, predestination, and being chosen in this particular passage. Well, let's look at this last phrase, this term justified. I want to talk about it for just a minute. Whom he called, he justified. Justified. For someone to be justified, it means there had to have been an accusation, right? There has to be an accusation against you for you to be declared justified in whatever it was you were accused of. In our case, who is the accuser? Satan, right? That's what his name means. He is the accuser. Are his accusations with merit? Well, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So yeah, his accusations bear merit. He's accusing us of something that we are really guilty of. So when we're accused of something, when you're accused of something, there's three possible outcomes. The first is, when you're accused of something, you are justified out of proven innocence. You're accused of something, but it's proven that you never committed the crime. So you're justified. Sometimes we hear of a police shooting, and we'll oftentimes hear that there's an investigation that follows. And if the investigation comes back that the officer was well within his rights to pull the trigger, they'll say it was a justified shooting. He was proven innocent. He didn't commit any wrong in that act. When we're justified, though, or when the issue of justification comes up, when we're accused, the second possibility is that we're condemned. The second possibility is that we're condemned, that we're found guilty of whatever we're accused of. And it really doesn't matter after that how many good works we do, we're still guilty of that crime. A man that commits murder, he may never do another bad deed in his life. He may do a lot of good things, but he's still condemned because of what he committed. But the third possibility when one is accused is that we are justified by virtue of a penalty or a price being paid. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, we see that God is the justifier. God is the one who pays the price for us to be justified. Being justified, verse 24 says, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And in verse 26, He says, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, so we've dealt with these three terms that I think are very important as we look now back to Romans chapter 8. And let's look at the encouragements there. Knowing those terms and those definitions, let's look back at chapter 8 and let's find the encouragements that Paul makes here. Starting in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? To all that he's talked about up to now, what shall we say to these things? And I heard Sewell Hall tell me one time, he said, You know what Paul's saying right there? So what? That's what that means. What then shall we say to these things? It means so what? So what? What's all this mean? These things that he's referring to here is to everything Paul's laid out really in Romans chapter 8 to this point. Really everything in Romans through the first eight chapters. But in chapter 8, specifically in verse 1, there's no condemnation in Christ. In verses 2 through 4, there's freedom from sin and death. In verses 14 through 17, there's adoption as God's children. In verses 18 through 25, present sufferings and the future glory that awaits. Verses 26 and 27, the Spirit's help in our weakness. And verses 28 through 30, God's purpose in salvation. So what shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some spend their last days in fear of death and in fear of judgment. And God didn't intend that. That's not what God wants for us. You see, the point is that God doesn't want to destroy us. The point is that nobody can stop it. He gave His Son for us, it says in verse 32. Don't you think He loves you? And His own Son, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, His own Son stands at His right hand making intercession for us. He is our advocate before God. In our world, a judge who is hearing a case of an accused party, if the accused party's attorney is his son, the judge would have to recuse himself and let someone else hear it for fear of being prejudiced in the decision that he made. In our case, we are the accused. But God's own Son is our attorney, our counselor, our representative, our advocate, pleading our case on our behalf. And you see, God's love brought all this about. God's love brought all this about. He brought about this plan for our salvation, and our love responds to it. And the only way for His plan to be defeated is if love fails, or if it's interrupted by one of us. Remember the passage in 1 John chapter 4 we looked at? God is what? God is love. God's love can't fail. God's love can't fail. He is love. God's love cannot fail. And so what then is the only variable in this? It's our love, isn't it? It's the only way. It's the only way. Our love is the only variable. It's the tipping point, if you will. The only way to defeat our salvation and eternity with God is if our love fails. So as we face death, it need not be, does God love me enough to save me? Does God love me enough that He wants to save me? That's not the issue. The issue is, what has our love done? Look back with me at a couple of passages here in Romans chapter 8. In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then look at verses 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But I want you to look at that passage very carefully. Do you see anything in those two lists that's sinful? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? He doesn't go on and say, shall adultery or lying or cheating or failing to show grace or failing to have faith. He doesn't say any of that, does he? The point I'm making is that these are things that are not sinful. He doesn't say our sin won't separate us. And that's an important concept. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody and nothing. Our love, then, is what's critical. And love for God is more than just saying it. It's more than just feeling it. There's a gentleman who serves as a deacon at the church at Embry Hills. And he told me that when he and his wife got engaged, he was not a Christian many years ago. He was not a Christian, and she was. He told me that in his family, as he grew up, he said, we went to church, and we talked about how we love God, we love Jesus often at home. He said, but it was in those marital studies that I came to understand that loving God meant keeping His commandments. That's when it struck him that there was more to loving God, more to loving Christ than just saying it, and more than just a feeling that you got when you said it. In 1 John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I love the American Standard Version. It says, you will keep. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In verse 23, it says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. In 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3, John says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. A little bit later in 1 John chapter 5, in verse 3, it says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So will the things of verse 35, cause some to stop loving God? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, will that cause some people to stop loving God? For some it will. For some it will. You see, it's our love for God and his love for us is what holds us together. And it can only be broken when love fails. And the only love that can fail is yours and mine. So as we get to the end of the things we're going to talk about this evening, so what's all this mean? Kind of back to that same question Paul asked there in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. So what? So what's all this mean? It means that God never intended for his children to walk toward death in fear. The moment of death, yeah, I have great apprehensions about that very moment. But not what lies afterwards. I remember Walter Payton was a great running back, and he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And somebody asked him, are you afraid of dying? He said, yeah, I'm afraid of dying. I've never died before. I hadn't died before either. But I can face what comes after it with great confidence. God never intended for his children to stand beside an open casket and look at a dead family member. One who had lived a life, to our knowledge, we're not the judge certainly, but to our knowledge had lived a faithful life, and doubt whether that person was in heaven or not. John says we can have boldness in the day of judgment, and we should. Not arrogance, not presumption, but confidence, because we know the love that God has for us. Romans 8 is Paul's encouragement to us that God wants you. He's planned for you. He sent his son for you. He's adopted you. He's justified you. He intercedes for you. And he promises that nothing outside of you can separate you from the love of God. And so the only question left is not whether God loves you, but whether your love will remain in him. If you're a Christian, don't forget who you are. What a great and wonderful confidence we have in a loving God who does want us to be with him. But if you're not a Christian, then these assurances are not yours. But they can be. And they can be yours tonight. Through belief in Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, and being baptized into Christ this evening. If we have one here who is subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.